I'm going to read from Jeremiah 3, 6 to Jeremiah 4, 4. Now, for those of you who want to work ahead, by now you've already figured out that there's not much of Jeremiah I'm going to cover in five series. But tomorrow night, I'm going to be basing everything I say on Jeremiah 11 to 20. So if you want to read Jeremiah 11 to 20 in preparation, we'll focus more narrowly on 11 to 15. So if 11 to 20 is too much, try 11 to 15. And then especially we'll focus on chapters 12, 14, and 15. So this is merely a heads up so that you can plan ahead in your reading, especially if it's raining tomorrow and you don't know what to do. A little extra Bible reading to prepare for the evening message may not go entirely amiss. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go, proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord. For I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, 'The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.' It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days the people of Judah will join the people of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land that I gave your ancestors as an inheritance. I myself said, 'How gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me,' declares the Lord. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of backsliding. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our ancestors' labor, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our ancestors. From our youth till this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. If you, Israel, will return, then return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight, and no longer go astray, And if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will invoke blessings by him, and in him will they boast. This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. This is the word of the Lord. You know, there are many parts of the world, many denominations, many corners, many cultures, where when someone finishes reading the Bible in public and says, "This is the word of the Lord," the congregation responds with the formula, "Thanks be to God." Isn't that a great tradition? So every night, I will read scripture and I will say, "This is the word of the Lord." And you will say, "Get ready, it's coming." That's a tradition I would love to see restored in all our churches. All we'd have to do is just resolve to do it Sunday by Sunday, and it would soon catch on. It is often said that the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. That's the way Friedrich Hegel, a German philosopher, put it. George Santayana put it a little bit differently. He who learns nothing from history is condemned to repeat it. And I suspect that most of us who have been reading our Bibles for some time have read through narrative parts of the Old Testament and thought, boy, are these people dumb. I mean, God warns them again and again and again, if you do this, there's going to be punishment, and a generation or two goes by, and then they do this, and there's punishment. And you think, don't they ever learn anything from history? If you want to see excellent examples of that, just read through the book of Judges at a single sitting. God raises up a judge and puts together a small army and chases off the Philistines or the Midianites, and half generation, generation, generation and a half later, idolatry is rife again. The Lord brings in judgment and punishment, and the people cry to God for mercy, and God raises up a judge, and once again the people have some peace for a generation. Then it happens again. And then you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and the same thing happens again and again and again. Boy, are people dumb. And then you think of our history. At the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s, the beginning of the 20th century, there was a lot of sentiment in scholarly and learned circles, in cultural commentators and so on, that the world was essentially getting better. Science was growing. Although there was a lot of poverty, yet nevertheless, goods and services were being multiplied. Yes, there'd be wars and skirmishes here and there, but at the end of the day, we are getting better and better and higher and higher. And a lot of the Christian church was inflicted by this disease as well. It didn't quite buy into what the Bible said about the seriousness of sin, or the depth and conflagration brought about by sin in our hearts and lives. Then World War I. For the first time, we had a thoroughly mechanized war, where you have howitzers and machine guns aimed at slits a few hundred yards across 2,300 kilometers of Europe, mowing down people night after night after night. Millions and millions and millions of soldiers slaughtered. And 10 years after that war had come to an end, the war to end all wars. We couldn't have a war like that again. We just couldn't. We'd just mow people down. We couldn't have a war like that again. 10 years later, we have the Great Depression. And between the two, we had the great influenza. There were more people who died in the influenza attack of 1918-1919 than in all of World War I. But we got through that. And then Hitler. And World War II. And we did it all again. a world conflagration. Followed promptly by the Cold War and the Korean War and the Vietnam War. But eventually, the Berlin Wall fell in 1989. And by 1993, the cultural commentators were at it again. A Japanese-American scholar by the name of Fukuyama, a very good writer, wrote a book titled The End of History. Now, he did not mean that history was literally coming to an end. He meant we had come to the end of history as we know it. History as we know it is really a history of wars and conflicts and nation against nation and the like. But with the destruction of the wall and the end of imperial communism. Now, mind you have to sort of blink when you think of China in that regard, but nevertheless, this is what he said. With the end of that comes the end of history as we know it and war. Things will get better now. He guessed that there might be regional skirmishes for another 300 years or so, he thought. But basically, the world has come to the end of the history of war. We can't have nuclear holocaust, he said. It's just mad. So mutual assured destruction guarantees we can't have nuclear war. There's no polarity between East and West, capitalism and communism. We've come to a time of peace. We've reached the end of history. Sounds very much like 1912. Does anybody believe that today? I mean, quite apart from theological concerns, quite apart from the naivete that does not take to hand the human condition, that is such a short-range view of history. Learning nothing from history, we're damned to repeat it again. We have just come through the bloodiest century in human history. And you know what? I can't think of a single historical reason why this one shouldn't be bloodier. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it will be. I don't know. But I can't see that human beings are intrinsically better. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Now, the entire section before us expresses wonder that this horrible inability to learn from history is being played out in the life of Israel and the life of Judah. To make sense of this passage, you must remember that at this juncture in the history of the covenant people of God, there are two nations to be distinguished. David reigned, roughly 1010 to 970. Then Solomon reigned, 970 to 930. Then when Solomon died and Rehoboam came to the throne, the nation was split. 10 tribes went to the north and came most of the time to be referred to as the Kingdom of Israel. And 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained in the south and came to be referred to mostly as the Kingdom of Judah. Now we're told that what takes place in these verses occurred during the reign of King Josiah. Now, Josiah started to reign in 639. So he reigned for about 31 years. What part of this Josiah's reign this takes place in, I don't know. But it's about a century, give or take, after the northern kingdom of Israel has already gone into captivity. They went into captivity in 721 BC to the mighty regional empire of Assyria. Now, this marker is in there on purpose. Because after God tells this story, this tale of two sisters, the older sister being Israel, the younger sister being Judah in this analogy, then God addresses Israel, verse 12 and following. God addresses Israel. Israel no longer is a nation. It's been scattered. It's been driven north. We'll see more about that in a few moments. And for all of verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 2, God addresses Israel. Israel in captivity. Israel with a nation already destroyed. Israel being invited to return in repentance. And then God addresses Judah in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But don't forget, King Josiah is king of Judah. Jeremiah is a prophet in Judah. So after this tale of two daughters, we'll come to it in a moment, then God spends all his time through Jeremiah addressing the northern nation that is no more, whose leaders have been scattered and taken off to Assyria. He addresses them. And then at the end of that massive address to them, which he is addressing to them while he himself is in Jerusalem, in the time of Josiah, the Judahite king, then right at the very end of it, he says, and I've got a word for you too. And the whole word depends on the assumption that Judah should learn something from history. Now we need to understand how the passage moves back and forth between these two addressees, and then we'll see how it applies to us today as well. So, we begin with the tale of two sisters, Israel and Judah, chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 11. As I said, the northern tribes were beaten by the Assyrian regional superpower, and their leaders, their priests, their kings, their aristocracy, their rich dudes, their technicians and so on, they were transported into captivity to the north, to the land of Assyria, when Babylon really didn't exist, and Assyria was the power that everyone feared. And what nations did in those days, what regional superpowers did, was to take away the leaders and then to bring in people from some other group back into this land and let them intermarry. Now, there was a reason for doing that. Did you see, for most pagan nations, there was a kind of threefold cord: land, religion, and people. Land, religion, and people. If you could break that threefold cord and take the people away from the land and the local gods, then there was less likelihood of rebellion. So it was pretty common military practice in the ancient Near East. The Hittites did it. The Egyptians did it. Eventually the Babylonians did it. They took people away, breaking this threefold cord, and then brought others in from some other captured land, and in the hope that they would intermarry, and then the religion itself would get a little bit confused. Do you see? And so not only were the Israelites captured and taken that way, and eventually the Judahites were captured and taken that way, so were the Moabites, and so on, so were the Ammonites, and so on. And it wasn't until the time of the Persians that the empires began to reverse the policy. Do you remember how Cyrus is declared by Isaiah to be God's servant to bring about the return of the land, in fulfillment of the promise of Jeremiah that after 70 years the people would start returning? Well, I'll tell you why the Persians did it. They didn't do it because they were self-consciously thinking, I'm going to obey Almighty God. They were obeying Almighty God, but that's not what they were thinking. Rather, they realized there was one major disadvantage to this imperial policy. Namely, it destroyed the tax base. You take away all of the leaders and the aristocrats and the business people and the technicians, and you move them somewhere else where they start over as dirt farmers, and you've destroyed your tax base. Do you see? And it's the tax base that pays the bills in the empire. So Cyrus of Persia said, okay, you can all go home now. And the hope was, you see, that it would build confidence and trust in the beneficence and benevolence of the Persian Empire, and people would begin to become more productive again, and that's what's going on in the latter books of the Old Testament. That's why Israel is allowed to return at the end of the Babylonian Empire. That's why politically they're allowed to return. Behind the scene is God working out his will and his promises to Jeremiah and others that the people would return. So that's the background. And now, this prophecy comes to Jeremiah during the reign of King Josiah. That is, Josiah, who leads the people in some kind of reformation, but who in turn has three sons and a grandson who are hopeless and eventually lead the people into destruction. And under the last of them, Zedekiah, the people are captured in 587 BC and brought to Babylon, and Jerusalem is destroyed and razed to the ground. So during the 8th century, when this was beginning, the prophets Amos and Hosea had given the reason for the promised judgment on the northern tribes of Israel, on the kingdom of Israel, and eventually Israel fell. Now, in verses 6 to 10, God explains that the older sister, that is the first one to fall into captivity, Israel, should have been a kind of marker for the younger sister, Judah, that has still not yet fallen into captivity, but Judah hasn't learned a lesson. Look at this again. This to King Josiah, verse 8, when the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? That is the northern kingdom. I'm not talking about the people you rule over, he says. I'm talking about your older sister, Israel. What happened to her? Did you see what happened? She has gone up under every high tree and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. We saw last night that because the marriage, the union between God and his covenant people was likened to marriage, then likewise apostasy was likened to spiritual adultery. So they committed spiritual adultery, apostasy, under every tree, because that's usually where the idols were put. I thought that after she had done this, it would be a kind of temporary backsliding, she would return to me, but did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah, that's your people, King Josiah, her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce. Now, at the level of the metaphor, the divorce is pretty clear. He breaks up this covenantal union. But at the level of history, he gave them a divorce by sending the nation's leaders away. They were taken off by the Assyrians and captured and brought north. Sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah, the people that you're ruling over, King Josiah, had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. In other words, Judah learned nothing from history. Nothing. Until you get this remarkable summary in verse 11. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel, the northern tribes, is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. How so? For a start, you should recognize that those are two distinct words in Hebrew. Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Israel is faithless, that is, defeated, in tumult, not stable. But the word unfaithful Judah means she does not just blunder into evil, she plans it. She's treacherous. You might render unfaithful Judah treacherous Judah. The comparison is based on the assumption that Judah should have known better because she had Israel's history played out in front of her own eyes. And therefore, she has a greater responsibility and a greater guilt on her shoulders. Let me make this clear by drawing your attention to a New Testament passage where the Lord Jesus says something really quite striking. The passage, of course, is Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and following. Here we read. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, that is, pagan cities up the coast, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, that's Capernaum in Galilee, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, proverbial in the Old Testament for wickedness, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now there are three deep theological principles that are presupposed by that paragraph, and presupposed likewise in Jeremiah chapter 6 as well. Let me explain what they are. They're very important. Number one, there are degrees of punishment in hell. If it will be more bearable for one party than another party in hell, it's because there are degrees of punishment. And this is not the only New Testament passage that says that. In Luke 12, for example, we are told that some will be beaten with more stripes and some with fewer stripes. And the degrees of punishment are tied to degrees of responsibility. Which brings us to the second point. God does not owe salvation to anyone. God does not owe salvation to anyone. He does not say, well, I might have proclaimed the gospel to Sodom and they would have repented, but I didn't, and that was my fault. That's not what he says. Sodom is guilty. Sodom is punished. God does not owe salvation to Sodom, just as he does not owe salvation to Torontonians, or to Americans, or to the Brits, or to Africa. He doesn't owe salvation to anyone. But having said that, it's also important to say that God recognizes degrees of responsibility according to how much access people had to light. If the miracles that Christ had performed in Capernaum amongst the covenant people of God in placid Galilee had been performed in Tyre and Sidon or even in ancient Sodom, they would have repented, God says. They would have repented. And therefore it will be more tolerable for them on the last day than for you. And the third theological principle that's presupposed, God has perfect knowledge of contingent history. Let me explain. He knows not only what has been done, what is being done, what will be done, but also what might have been done under different circumstances. Otherwise, this argument makes no sense at all. He goes so far as to take into account in his judgment what Sodom would have done if they had seen the miracles of Capernaum. It doesn't mean that Sodom is off the hook. They're still condemned. But in weighing things up on the last day, Sodom's punishment will be less than the punishment of the citizens of Capernaum because they didn't have nearly as much light shown to them in their sin. Now, what does that mean for us today? Do you not hear the voice of God echoing down through the ages? Woe to you, Toronto. Woe to you, Canada. If the gospel preached to you in the last 150 years had been preached in Kabul, Afghanistan, it would have been a missionary sending nation. Woe to you, Chicago. If the reformations and revivals that have sprinkled their way across the United States from time to time in the last 250 years had taken place in Dubai instead of a Muslim stronghold, it would have been a lighthouse for the gospel. It will be more bearable for the citizens of Dubai than for you on the last day. I don't know how else to take these passages. Can you see another way? Now, I'm not putting myself in the place of God. I can't do the final pronouncements because only God knows all of the considerations that have to be taken into account. But what is very clear, both from this passage on the lips of our Lord in Matthew chapter 11 and on the lips of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 3, is that we are supposed to learn from history. And if we have had access to lessons of this sort and have not made use of them, we are held to account and declared by God to be more faithless than Israel, because we have had access to greater light. Now that's the tale of two cities. Chapter 3, verses 6 to 11. Now we come to this long passage that is strange on first reading. It's God's appeal to Israel. Israel, don't forget, has already been transported. God's appeal to Israel from 3:12 to 4:2. It's divided into several sections. But this is an appeal to the Israel that is no longer there. Well, there are a lot of people there. They're ruled by a pagan governor. But the nation, as the kingdom of Israel, is no longer there. And now they're a mixed breed, with Jews marrying those pagans who have come in, and their very religion has increasingly got perverted. So what does God say through Jeremiah, addressing the Israelite nation that is no longer a nation, but saying this in Judah, in the presence of the king of Judah, Josiah, who is himself interested in reformation? There's a first appeal to return in verses 12 and 13. Let me say something here that I'll return to in a moment. Our English translations have turn or return or repent. It's one verb in Hebrew that can be rendered several ways. And this return is purposely ambiguous because it can mean return to the land, but in the right context it means return to God, and thus has overtones of repent. Do you see? The word keeps showing up, as you'll see. Return, verse 14. Return, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 1. If you, Israel, will return. And in each case, there is some notion of returning to the Lord, which means also returning to the land, which means also repenting of your sin. So return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me. Return, the second appeal to return, verses 14 to 22a. Return, faithless people, for I am your husband. I will choose you. Maybe you won't all come back, but I'll choose you. One from this town, two from that clan. Some of you will come back and bring you to Zion. To Zion, the city of David, the southern kingdom. I will return you thus to the unity of the people of God, centered in Jerusalem under King David. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Part of your problem was that you were led astray by false prophets, false priests, false kings. I will now raise up shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. And then this, in those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed. Nor will another one be made. At that time they will call Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. What is going on here? When I was a young man at seminary and was being introduced to biblical prophecy for the first time, I had a professor who explained things this way. It's an illustration that I remembered, that I've appreciated greatly. You're Canadians. Many of you have driven from Calgary to Banff into the Rocky Mountains, maybe all the way through 650 miles from Calgary to Vancouver. You know, as you approach the foothills, first of all you see is the misty foothills themselves, but pretty soon you see the foothills and then over against it the alpine peaks of the first range. And as you approach, because you're still 50 miles away, 60 miles away, the whole thing looks flattened out. You cannot detect accurately what the distance is between the foothills and that first range. That's the way it is whenever you look at a mountain, a set of mountain ranges where you're approaching from a distance. Maybe the first range is this high, the second range is that high, the third range is that high. But you're approaching from way back here. And because you're approaching from so far a distance, these all get flattened. So from what you see, you're looking at here and here and here, not here and here and here. Do you see? Now that's the way a lot of Old Testament prophecy is configured. It's configured in terms of what it looks like from back here. And so as a result, sometimes these prophecies depict things that will take place pretty soon in the near range, the foothills, as it were. And yet at the same time, there are glimpses of what take place in the alpine peaks that are lying just behind. And it's impossible to tell how much distance there is between the foothills and the alpine peaks still to come. So on the one hand, there's a promise to these Israelites who have been transported into the imperial empire of Ashur, the Assyrian Empire. There is promise that they will return to the land, and not just to the northern tribes, the capital city of Samaria, but even to the south, where Jerusalem is the capital. Now that will take place on the fairly near term. They will be brought back, 50,000 of them or so, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and others. And then more are brought back with Ezra, and still more are brought back with Nehemiah. But that doesn't mean that all nations are yet coming to Jerusalem. We haven't got glory yet. We haven't got the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. We haven't got the transformation of the world so that the nations are flocking to the capital city. We don't have that yet. But it's all there in the future, and from Jeremiah's perspectives, that's what he sees. It's flattened out. Now come back and see what's going on. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, verse 15. Who will lead you with knowledge and understanding in some measure. That took place under godly men like Ezra and Nehemiah. But there are also some right rhubarbs in there too. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, they're going to be back in the land. People will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. What? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is so central. It's the high point in the most holy place of the tabernacle set in Jerusalem. People swear by what's most important. They swear by God, or they swear by the tabernacle, or they swear by what's holy. And if they're secularists, they say, I swear on my mother's grave, or whatever. So you see, the highest point that anybody could swear by, if you were a devout Jew at this time, was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That, after all, was in the center of the most holy place. That's the place where only the priest could go once a year with the prescribed blood of bull and goat sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which was sheltered by the wings of the two cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, where the glory of God had been manifest again and again and again. To swear by the covenant of the Lord is to say, I swear by all that's most precious to me. I swear by all that's most holy. I'm not blaspheming in doing this. I'm giving you my promise on the basis of my commitment to the covenant of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord. But now, Jeremiah foresees a time when people will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. What? Does that mean they've become so secular? Or does it mean that something has transcended the Ark of the Covenant itself? Well, it's clearly the latter. It will never there enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed. What? The people of God get back to Jerusalem. The city is rebuilt. The temple is rebuilt. The sacrifices are started over. Read Nehemiah. Read Ezra. Of course the Ark of the Lord is important. But this is looking beyond that time to a time when the Ark of the Lord won't even be missed. It'll be gone. Rather, at that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. The whole city. And all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. So that in the Old Testament, you get an increasingly bifurcated picture of Jerusalem. On the one hand, there's empirical, historical Jerusalem that is full of sin and failure and defeat and compromise and eventually is destroyed and taken off into captivity. And then there's the promise of a new Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that is the very presence of the Lord. The book of Ezekiel ends up with this great title, "The Lord is there." Do you see? So much so that Paul in Galatians can pick this up as the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. At the end of the day, this is the new city of God. There's the old city, the empirical city, and the new Jerusalem that comes down out of God. Indeed, the Bible ends up with that vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of God, out of God's heaven. And at that time, there will be such blessing on this flattened perspective that enables you to see the return to the land. But beyond that, such spectacular blessing that people will no longer swear by the covenant ark. In fact, later in the book, there'll be a new covenant announced. The temple, the old temple, will be no more. The ark, the old ark, will be no more. The blood sacrifice, the old blood sacrifice, will be no more. People will no longer be swearing by those things. There'll be a new covenant, a new ark. The fullness of this is teased out in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But already in this vision from God through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah speaks to Israel now in captivity in the presence of Judah, in the presence of Judah's king Josiah, and says, this is what you should be learning from history. Because I will have mercy on these people who are scattered. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the people of Judah will join the people of Israel. That is, you will no longer have the divided kingdoms anymore. They'll come together as one people. Together they will come from a northern land, some from Assyria, some from Babylon, to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance. Indeed, how gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. So a cry is heard in the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel because they have perverted their ways, they have forgotten their God. It's as if they are now out in the wilderness, they are now out in captivity, they are now out in slavery, they are under the thumb of the Assyrians, and now they're weeping. Now they're pleading. And God says, return, faithless people. I will cure you of your backsliding. Do you see this spectacular vision of the future? All nations coming, verse 17, to constitute one people, verse 18. They will be sons and God will be their father, verses 19 and 20. The spiritual adultery language will turn to the past. The people of God are heading in repentance in the right direction. The final part of this address to Israel is Israel's confession and God's response, 22b to 4:2. So God has addressed damned Israel through the prophet Jeremiah in the presence of the Judahites who are being tempted by the same idolatry. And he says, return, faithless people. And the people say, yes, we will come to you. For you are the Lord, our God. The theme of repentance, of turning or returning, is spectacularly strong in the prophecy of Ezekiel. It's used 16 times in the original in this passage. It's used 90 times in Jeremiah. And I want to tell you that in some of our circles, we need to inject it again. In Arminian circles, repentance is sometimes overlooked because it just seems a bit negative. What you do instead is get people to believe and trust. But repentance, that's a little harsher. But in some reform circles, people are reluctant to talk of repentance because they're waiting for God to do His work in their hearts. You can't tell people to repent, surely, when they're dead in their trespasses and sins. I want to tell you that, biblically speaking, that's a massive mistake. It's a failure to understand how Scripture addresses people and commands them to do what by themselves they cannot do, but they are responsible for doing. Of course, if someone does then repent, then it is because God has worked in their lives to make them see their sin and cry for mercy. That's true. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my heart to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thine hand in mine and fold. I walked and sank not on the storm-swept sea. 'Twas not so much as that I on Thee took hold as Thou, dear Lord, on me. Of course, that's all true. But it's true within the matrix of God commanding people to repent and believe, whether at Pentecost or here in Jeremiah. If you are lost in a mire of your own sin, your own doubts, your own rebellion against God, and you're trying to find refuge under the delusion that you're waiting for God to do something miraculous and spectacular in your innermost being, I'm telling you, repent. Turn. That's what God commands you to do. And He is able to enable you to do it properly so that it's not just a show, a formula, a word. He commands you. He brings about such repentance precisely by His commands, empowered by His Spirit. Repent. You go back to your cabin and you get down on your knees and you confess your sins and repent to God and ask for forgiveness. And if this is genuinely of God, it's God that's brought you to that point. I'm not taking away any glory for Him. It's not a mechanical thing that, but by which you add to the activity of God. But God Himself commands, repent again and again and again and again in Scripture. Never, never, never use the sovereignty of God as a foolish blind to hide your unrepentance. That will not wash on the last day when God Himself has commanded people everywhere to repent. And indeed, these people have heard the injunction. Verse 24, from our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our ancestors' labor. Their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters, let us lie down in our shame. Let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our ancestors, from our youth till this day. We have not obeyed the Lord our God. So that in this address to Israel, it's as if Jeremiah is allowed to see that eventually there will come a time when God's commands to repent, God's invitations to return, His commands to abandon their false gods, they will strike through, and eventually Israel will repent and cry to God for mercy, acknowledging their idolatry and sin. And what does God say? If you, Israel, will return. Repent! Shuv, the same verb. If you, Israel, will return, then return to Me. Not some mere formula that you've conjured up hoping that I'll let you get a pass. Return to Me, declares the Lord, if you put your detestable idols out of My sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will invoke blessings by Him, and in Him they will boast. And that's God's appeal through Jeremiah to Judah. But don't forget, it's to Judah. But spoken in it's to Israel, rather. It's to Israel, but spoken in Judah before the king of the Judahites. And now you come to what is, in fact, the punchline of the entire passage. God's appeal to Judah, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and to Jerusalem. Now put yourself in Josiah's place. Josiah the king has heard the prophet Jeremiah announce the words of God to Israel in its lostness, in its rebellion, in its idolatry, in its sin, in its transportation into slavery, with the promise of return and repentance. And then Jeremiah stops. And he turns to the king and to those in the court. And he says, now hear the word of the Lord. This is for you. Break up your unplowed ground. Do not sow among thorns. That is, you're not planting good seeds. You're just going through a show. You haven't done any plowing. No repentance. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. You don't have to wait till you get to Romans 2 before you learn about circumcision of the heart. That's already found in Deuteronomy and here in Jeremiah. You people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. And there's more of this announcement of what must take place in Judah in the following verses. Indeed, there is promise of so much judgment that Jeremiah himself comes to be in anguish. A little farther on in this chapter, verse 19, oh, my anguish, the prophet says, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? And God says, my people are fools. They do not know me. You see, they've learned nothing from history. So, my brothers and sisters, what are we supposed to do with this passage? What does this passage say to us? I suggest four things. Number one, at the easiest level, recognizing that the same point is made by some of the moralizing ways the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Let me explain what I mean. This is a pretty biblically literate congregation. You know when you read the Old Testament, you're not supposed to read it just as a bunch of moralizing do's and don'ts. This king was a good king, therefore be good. That king was a bad king, therefore don't be bad. Life of Abraham studies that say, Abraham was a man of faith, therefore you exercise faith. Abraham was a liar and got his wife in trouble. Make sure you don't tell lies and get your wife in trouble. It's just a moralizing application of Old Testament stories. You know that the connections between the Testaments are deeper than that. So that if you're dealing with Abraham, you're going to be dealing also with the Abrahamic covenant and how it's picked up in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3 and elsewhere. You know that. But one of the things you must recognize is that sometimes the New Testament itself uses the old in moralizing ways. So it's surely legitimate for us to do so too. For example, I mentioned just two passages. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Psalm 95 and related passages. Psalm 95 is picked up in the Hebrews passage in a moralizing sort of way. Psalm 95 looks back on the people of God at the time of the Exodus. The writer points out that the covenant people of God at the time of the Exodus were saved. They were redeemed from the land of slavery. They were brought out into freedom, but they never got into the promised land. They died in vast numbers in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't have the kind of repentant faith that persevered. It was too shallow. It was a non-persevering faith. Hebrews 3:14 says, we have been made partakers of Christ. We have come to share in Christ truly. We are truly Christians. If we hold the beginning of our confidence, the beginning of our faith, steadfast to the end. Genuine Christianity, by definition, exercises a faith that perseveres. So don't you act like those people in the wilderness who had a cheap kind of faith that got them out of slavery, but didn't get them into the promised land. That's a moralizing application of Old Testament history. Don't be afraid of recognizing that sometimes the New Testament uses the Old Testament in a moralizing way. It's not the only way, but it's an important way. Second, in that light, we should remember that there are not only good examples in the New Testament, but bad examples in the New Testament that warn us. Think, for example, of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, a church that is rich, proud, smug, comfortable, persecution-free. They have no idea how blind they are, how naked they are, how impoverished they are. Are we to learn anything ourselves today from the Laodicean church? Or from the Ephesian church, which lost its first love, going through all emotions, doing things right? So we are to learn some lessons from the history of New Testament life, too. Number three, more broadly, the way Christians are not to fall into the trap of learning nothing from history is by constantly reading the biblical history. You see, we will learn nothing from history if we don't keep reading history. And I don't mean only biblical history. By all means, read history of America. Read history of Europe. You can find out how God raises up nations and puts them down, and empires rise and fall, and he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord has them in derision. But read, above all, biblical history. You are going to be condemned to make all of history's mistakes and fall into all of the same idolatries all over again, unless the historical lessons of Holy Scripture burn their way into your soul and you begin to cry, God, have mercy on us. Break this historical cycle. You are still the God of mercy. Bring your people to repentance and faith. We seek your face. We want to turn again to the living God. That's one of the reasons why a chapter like Hebrews 11 is so important. It gives such excellent examples of persevering faith. And finally, it's very important for Christians to recognize that Christ himself has ordained a rite to help us remember. It's called Holy Communion, or the Lord's table, or the Eucharist. Some wag has said that the four most disputed words in the history of the church are, "This is my body." But after we've had our debates on exactly what and how much is embraced in the Lord's table, surely we can all recognize at least this much. The only explicit command as to what to do with it is the twice repeated verb, remember. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Now, in my view, the Lord's table does more than cause us to remember. It causes us to anticipate the Lord's return. We do this until he comes. It causes us to examine our own souls. We are to examine ourselves. It causes us to think clearly and carefully about church discipline. There are 7 or 8 things that the Holy Table is supposed to do in our churches week by week. But one of them is the exhortation to remember. And at one level, that is just plain shocking. Here is the Christ who is about to die on the cross, on the night that he is betrayed, taking the wine and saying, "You know what? You, my disciples, are in danger of forgetting what I'm going to do tonight. So I'm going to give you a rite to repeat so that you won't forget." Isn't that appalling? When I was a boy, we sang the old hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." I hated it. Tell me the story as to a little child. Good grief, I'm not a child. I'm getting pretty big now. Tell me a story often, for I forget so soon. I've got a very good memory, thank you. I don't forget very much. Now that I'm a lot older, I think that old hymn was pretty astute. Because we don't forget in the sense of wiping it out of our memory entirely. But in the busyness of our church lives, we have committees to decide on the next carpet. We have pastoral staff deciding what their next chunk of scripture will be. We have a missions committee and a budget committee. We might have a worship team. We certainly have courses on bringing up children. Maybe something on what to do with your finances. Maybe a special seminar on eschatology. And along the line, we'll make a few allusions to Jesus now and then. But at the end of the day, we may wake up sometime and discover we've just about forgotten the cross. So on the very night he goes to the cross, anticipating the agony and suffering that lie just a few hours ahead, anticipating the fact that all of his disciples will abandon him, anticipating a couple of thousand years of church history when generations of Christians will so easily forget, Jesus takes the cup. He says, remember me. Remember me. Let us pray. We are no better than our forebears. We are no better than the ancient Israelites and Judahites. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Grant to us the resolve, the passion, to remember Christ Jesus and his death on our behalf, his bestowal of the Spirit at Pentecost, his promise to be with us to the very end of the age, the certain wisdom of his sovereign reign with all authority given to him in heaven and on earth, such that he can be trusted because he is both sovereign and good. Work in us, Lord God, through the means of grace in the church, under the word, in our reading, in Holy Communion, to remember. For bid that we should be like the Judaites of old who learned nothing from history. For Jesus' sake. Amen.